Elkins. He grew up in the Dallas area. He's been married to Marcy for 42 years in June. They have two daughters, one son, and 9 grandkids. Steve has a bachelor's from SMU and a THM from Dallas Theological Seminary. Steve and Marcy ministered with Young Life in East Dallas for over 30 years, working to reach high school students with the saving message of Jesus. Steve has also served as pastor with Believers Bible Church in Corsicana, Texas, and with Capel Bible Fellowship here in the Dallas area. And Steve will be teaching the pastoral ministries course this fall at the GS School and Seminary. And Steve has recently reprinted his book, The Roman Road, Revisited, which is a great book on Romans for lay people. It is also one of the few books that has an endorsement from Zane Hodges. So let's give Steve a warm welcome.
Thanks, Mike. And it's such a privilege to be with all of you here because I regard you, every year I come, I regard you as God's choice, holy, special, most humble servants. And it's just a blessing to be here. Well, a father said to his son one day, "Son, remember, the smart man doubts everything. Only a fool is 100% certain of anything." To which the son said, "Dad, are you sure about that?" Now, in GES, if we believe that we get eternal life by believing Jesus, that all we have to do is believe him for the promise of eternal life, doesn't it make sense that we understand what the concept of believe means, at least the essential nature of belief? In the mid-1980s, I believe faith could contain doubt and still be faith. Hence, I thought that trust was a better word than believe for when sharing the gospel. In my breakout session tomorrow, Lord willing, I hope to share about a 2-week, 40-hour conversation, debate, dialogue, back and forth with Zane Hodges around 1987 that totally changed my view on faith ever since. Now, I not only believe that faith can have 100% certainty, but if it was never 100% certain, it wasn't saving faith to begin with. If you believe that faith or belief could be anything less than 100% certainty, then I hope that after today's talk, you'll be 100% certain that saving faith requires certainty. One, top reason current theologians deny the certainty of faith. In preparing for this talk, I got to read several of the latest books by the theologians and philosophers of our day, all touting that faith or belief is volitional. That is, it's an act of the will, something you can choose to do, a decision. And it's something less than certainty. Books like Wandering Toward God, Finding Faith Amidst Doubts and Big Questions, this is by a philosophy teacher locally here at DBU. Doubting, Growing Through the Uncertainties of Faith by Alistair McGrath. He believes faith is uncertain. Benefit of the Doubt, Breaking from the Idol of Certainty by Gregory Boyd. He believes our position that faith is certainty is an idol. Doubt. Faith and Certainty, Like Faith and Certainty Are Different Things by Anthony Thistleton. Knowing and Growing in the Assurance of Faith by Joel Beakey. If you've been around our group long, you know Joel Beakey's a big writer in Reform circles on assurance. He has to keep putting out books on assurance evidently because people don't get it because he doesn't believe faith is assurance or contains it. And one by a reductionist philosopher at Asbury, Kevin Klinghorn, The Decision of Faith, Can Christian Beliefs Be Freely Chosen? All of these writers have been swayed by the postmodern idea that there is no objective truth. Now, some of the less severe among them will say, we can only have certainty of mathematical and self-evident truths. But regarding other things, like matters related to history, objective religious and moral statements, we cannot have certainty. At best, we can only have, quote, a high degree of confidence. Not only downplaying any idea that belief could contain certainty, instead they insist on the nobility of doubt, how doubt is a good thing, and that the biblical idea of faith or belief is trust in the midst of doubt. But faith for them definitely is not certainty. Now, before going any further and making our case that the biblical idea of belief most certainly is certainty, of course we believe that a believer could come to doubt. We believe a believer could even lose their faith. In 1 Timothy, there are several reasons, just in that short book, of how a believer could lose his or her faith. They could give up a clear conscience. They could fall in love with money. They could get involved in false teaching. The writer of Hebrews warns nearly 50 times in that great book not to fall away, turn away, drift away, slip away, go astray, or be carried away, not to fall, fail, develop a hardened heart or an evil heart of unbelief, or not endure, not to fall back, draw back, depart, or come short, neglect so great a salvation, or forsake the congregation, or refuse him who speaks from heaven. These are all his words. And the book makes clear that even committed believers, these are committed believers we know from Hebrews 10, to whom he's writing, can be in danger of losing their faith. John the Baptist, greatest man who ever lived outside of our Lord, doubted. Paul realized doubt and disbelief were a possibility even for him when he said, if we, including me, are faithless. So when one says faith can have doubt and at the same time be faith, and of course we'll say it can't, that doesn't mean a believer can't go on afterwards to doubt. In fact, they could even die in their doubt or disbelief. They're still saved, of course, because in the gospel, Jesus never promises that our faith is indefectible, but only the eternal life it got at one instant of faith is indefectible and can't stop. What we'll be saying is simply, biblically, at the moment of believing something, one can't at the same time be doubting, or else he's not said to be believing, at least not in the biblical terms of it. We'll see that in a minute. But these authors I've just mentioned are quick to say that outside of mathematical and self-evident certainties, quote, absolute certainty is impossible. Alistair McGrath, like these others, just conveniently changes the lexical meanings of faith to fit his formula. He says, yet absolute certainty is actually reserved for a very small class of beliefs. For example, things that are self-evident and capable of being logically demonstrated by propositions. Christianity does not concern logical propositions or self-evident truths. That's a big lie, by the way. Such as 2 plus 2 equals 4. The things in life that really matter, underline really matter, we'll see it in a minute, cannot be proven with certainty. He quotes Alfred Lord Tennyson. For nothing worthy proving can be proven, nor yet disproven. Wherefore thou be wise and cleave ever to the sunnier side of doubt, like doubt's a good thing. Concerning the, quote, important issues of life, like God's existence or human destiny, McGrath says, these cannot be proved with total certainty. At best, we can hope to know them as probably true. There will always be an element of doubt in any statement that goes beyond the world of logic and self-evident propositions. And here's where he radically changes the basic universally accepted meaning of the word faith. He says, anyone who wants to talk about the meaning of life, think of the gospel or biblical issues, has to make statements that rest on faith, not absolute certainty. Anyway, God isn't a proposition. He's a person. Well, we say he's changed the meaning of faith because he's made faith to be something less than absolute certainty, which we'll show from the Bible in a minute. That can't be. McGrath goes on. To believe in God demands an act of faith. It is not based on absolute certainty, nor can be. To accept Jesus demands a leap of faith. It rests on faith in that nobody can prove with absolute certainty that Jesus is the Son of God, the risen Savior of humanity. The decision, whatever it may be, rests on faith. Notice, McGrath uses the word decision to talk about the, quote, act of faith, an actus, not a responsio passivum, whatever that is. He and everyone else of these Reformed and Arminian authors depart from Calvin and Luther and make faith an act rather than a passive response. These writers each just assume without proving that faith or belief is a decision, like in the concept of trust, where one can make a choice with his volitional will to place his faith in someone or something or whatever he chooses. We hope to show that this is a fatal error in Reformed thinking and, frankly, in the thinking of a vast majority of evangelicals and Catholics alike about the nature of faith or belief, that it's volitional, voluntaristic, an act of the will, a decision, a choice. These writers, all to a person, make this grave error, even though much of recent philosophical ink has been spilt by Richard Swinburne and others, showing, proving convincingly, that faith is not a choice or an act of the will. We'll talk about that later. But because of accepting the premise that faith is a choice, it leads to and inevitably involves that one's belief could be in something less than certain and therefore making any hope of objective assurance not only elusive but actually impossible. The logic goes like this, subconsciously or otherwise. My belief is in a volitional choice, an act of the will. I choose to believe things that aren't certain. Therefore, I can't be certain about the uncertain things I believe. Or using McGrath's words, absolute certainty of, quote, important things is impossible My important beliefs are only in uncertain things. Therefore, I can't be certain of these uncertain things that I'm believing in. All these well-published authors agree. One can only have a, quote, high degree of confidence, not certainty. They each extol the virtues of trust amidst doubt and taking a leap for which each of them, that's what faith is. It's a leap. Now, while some of these writers say the certainty of belief is a possibility only for the naive, in other words, you're naive to think that faith is certainty, Gregory Boyd, in Benefit of the Doubt, Breaking the Idol of Certainty, rules it out altogether. He says, such certainty of belief, listen to this, is ignorant, idolatrous, ill-focused, and results in a faith built on a house of cards. Such certainty is impossible. So according to these writers, what is faith or belief if it's not certain? Beakey and McGrath and the others just echo the old saw of Puritanism as stated by Burkhoff, that one of the, quote, three elements of faith in addition to a census and notitia is fiducia, which they say involves a volitional element, quote, one's choosing to appropriate. And what they all mean by this is that a second step is necessary in believing the gospel. That is, faith in the sense of persuasion, conviction, assent, illumination is not enough. One must go beyond just being persuaded of the truth to appropriating it with a volitional act of the will, a decision, and this they call faith. Now, I hesitated to put this book up because I don't think these writers have been quite so influenced by postmodernism. But sadly, in this book written by Free Grace authors, A Defense of Free Grace Theology, Chapter 3 by Dave Anderson is titled The Faith That Saves. Anderson gives his total endorsement to Burkhoff's version of faith, the typical Reformed view, in particular, that faith includes a volitional element. Nor is Anderson just trying to write ironically and trying to find, is reproachment the right word, but agreement with us, because in 2000 at a wedding, he told me personally that he felt, quote, Zane had caved to the Calvinist by believing faith is a persuasion and a passive response. It's ironic that he would say that, one, since Zane always held this view of faith, he wasn't caving, and two, Zane knew that Luther and Calvin's position on the nature of faith was the same as his. It's actually Anderson's view that faith requires volition and a decision, which totally caves to Reformed theology and modern Calvinism. Anderson says, my view is essentially following Burkhoff's definition of faith, a Reformed scholar that many Reformed scholars like to reference. He cites him with approval. A volitional element, fiducia. This is the crowning element of faith. Faith is not merely a matter of the intellect, nor the intellect and emotions combined. It is also a matter of the will. The third element consists in a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord and recognition and appropriation of Christ as the source of pardon and spiritual life. Then he even cites Hodges as using these words, trust and appropriation, but it's an absolutely false use of Hodges' words. Hodges was very clear, and of course Anderson made that clear to me in our conversation. Anderson knew that Hodges felt the simple passive response of being persuaded or convicted to the truth of Jesus' words in the gospel was by itself and that alone what appropriated the truth of the gospel. Hodges very much was opposed to, more than any other writer I've ever known, of the Burkhoff Reformed idea of a second step or volitional step of trust in addition to just believing or being persuaded. You need go no further than the YouTube talk that Zane gave 1997 at a GES conference called Assurances of the Essence of Saving Faith, or the 1998 GES journal article under the same name. Of course, he talked about this quite often, so go to Mike's website, Zane Hodges Library, and it'll bless your heart. The second step that's produced when one insists that belief is a volitional trust held by all the Reformed writers and many now in the so-called Free Grace camp was also at the heart of the antinomian controversy in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. There, in contrast to her Puritan accusers, including John Winthrop, who had become governor of Massachusetts, and her own pastor, John Cotton, Anne Hutchinson remained resolute that at the moment of being persuaded to the truth of the gospel, not one second later, that person was regenerated and justified forever. Because of this view, she was dubbed as preaching, quote, free grace, one of the early uses of that phrase. Evidently, we've broadened that blessed moniker, free grace, to include those today who don't hold this view that assurance is of the essence of saving faith. In my opinion, only those who hold this view should be rightly called free grace, but that's a paper for another day. The mildest of her accusers was her pastor, John Cotton, who's the grandfather of the guy that started Harvard. He maintained that such mere persuasion was not enough to be saved, but that one had to exhibit, quote, at least the second step of volitionally trusting the promise. But such thinking of these Puritans, that there had to be evidences to prove that faith really existed, and at a bare minimum, the, quote, second step of volitional trust, while agreeing perfectly with the Westminster Confession of Faith and modern Calvinism, it was in sharp contrast to Calvin and Luther. Calvin and Luther both believed faith was essentially passive, something that happened to a person, not something they did. They used words like persuasion, conviction, confidence, illumination, assurance, assent, and certitude as synonyms for belief. Calvin and Luther both felt that faith was non-voluntaristic, that is, it had no volitional or decisional element whatsoever. Requiring any steps of the gospel, even if just the one second step of something so seemingly good as volitional trust, actually denies the gospel promise and undermines assurance. More about that in a second. McGrath represents the rest of these modern writers when he says, faith is basically the resolve to live our lives on the assumption that certain things are true and trustworthy. No, we can't know them as true. We just have to assume they are. The common assurance that they're true and trustworthy, and that one day we will know with absolute certainty that they are true and trustworthy. Faith is a big decision, committing yourself to God. But McGrath's postmodernism and homemade definition of faith prevent any hope of absolute certainty now. You can't have it only when you get to heaven. And in the meantime, you just have to assume it's true and decide to commit yourself to God. Now, for McGrath and the others, faith is a, quote, resolve, a leap, a decision, a commitment, a being determined to, quote, live as though certain things, like John 3:16, are true. But you can't be absolutely certain yet. That's faith for McGrath and these other writers. Now, unlike McGrath, Luther and Calvin, Zane or Bob, but most importantly, the Bible, when it uses this phrase confident assurance, we mean, I hope everyone here, absolute certainty and not a degree of confidence. Like in expounding Abraham's justifying faith in Genesis 15:6, Paul describes it in Romans as, Abraham did not doubt, diakrino, the main Greek word for doubt, did not doubt in unbelief, apistia. That's what doubt is. It's not pistis, it's apistis. Being fully convinced, fully persuaded, plerophoreo, that what he had promised he was also able to perform. Abraham's belief was one of absolute certainty, not trust mixed with a measure of doubt, which Paul says right here, doubt is not belief, it's unbelief. McGrath is actually mild compared to some of these other writers when he says faith is a big decision of committing yourself to God. The others say faith is being in a, quote, covenantal relationship with God, whatever that is. Evidenced in things like repentance, obedience, perseverance, living a holy life, and most certainly it's not a one-time act. So now they've cleverly untethered faith and belief from its lexical and biblical moorings. That is, from being persuaded that a statement or proposition is true to having to evidence itself in all kinds of subjective works. Now they can say, like my friend who so loves the Westminster Confession of Faith, he says, Steve, we really agree. We believe you're justified by faith alone too. But they've redefined the meaning of faith. We're using the same terms, not the same dictionary. Two, reasons we know that biblically faith includes certainty. A, because biblically faith and doubt are mutually exclusive. One needs no other evidence for proving biblically that faith and belief require certainty than the many New Testament verses where faith and belief are set as opposites to doubt. Like we just saw in Romans 4:20, that Abraham did not doubt in unbelief. That's what doubt is, unbelief. But he was fully convinced. Biblically, faith and doubt are polar opposites in the Bible. Think of this. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? If you have faith and do not doubt, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith or belief. But the granddaddy, maybe strongest, clearest passage is James 1:6. Right after saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously without reproach. He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Biblical faith requires certainty. There might be levels of doubt, but there are no levels of certainty. We'll talk more about this in my breakout tomorrow. In the Bible, one either believes something and is therefore certain of it, or he's doubting and not certain. Doubt is not a lesser degree of belief. It is disbelief. Biblically, faith and doubt cannot exist about the same thing at the same time. Now, a believer might come to doubt. We're not talking about that. But at the moment of believing something, one is not doubting, or else, biblically, he's not said to be believing. Now, oftentimes when I'm training people on the gospel, like a new members class or young life leaders, of course, I'll emphasize John as the divinely given gospel tract and how one gets eternal life in that book throughout John's literature by simply believing Jesus is the Christ, and how John 11 explains what it means to savingly believe he's the Christ. It means to believe he's the one that gives eternal life to whoever simply believes him for it. And then I'll make an important point. There are three implications in all of these dozens of evangelistic verses in John. Not just three elements, believe Jesus for eternal life. They're all there too, or at least implied when one of them's missing. But three implications, and they're these. First, I need to believe Jesus that all I have to do is believe him for eternal life, and I have it. Not one time does Jesus ever say, believe in me and anything. Second, I need to believe that what I get when I believe him is eternal, everlasting life that can't stop. If I think it can stop, as Mike well brought out in his talk, then inevitably, and Zane used to say this, I'm bringing good works into the formula some way or other. But maybe more importantly, I'm not understanding the gospel promise to believe it. The gospel promise is eternal life. Third, I need to believe that when I believe I have eternal life at that very moment, I don't need to wait to see if it bears fruit, has works, or anything like that. All of the Johannine verses say, whoever believes in me has right now, I hope you heard Bob Vincendex talk, eternal life. And then I make a very big point. I say, so biblically, if I'm believing him for this promise, then I know I have eternal life, or else I'm not believing him. Not in how the Bible terms believe. If I'm believing him, I know I have eternal life. If I don't know it, I'm not believing him. Then I'll tack on. So not only is eternal security part and parcel of the gospel because it's the very promise you're believing Jesus for, but so is assurance. It's in the very message. It's in the word believe. Believe is assurance. And so Jesus can say, most assuredly I say to you, whoever believes in me has everlasting life. So biblical usage of the terms faith, belief, believe are decisive in understanding that biblically to believe something means to be certain of it. It means to have no doubts, or as said of Abraham's belief, to be fully convinced, fully persuaded. It's this very issue, according to R.T. Kendall and Zane Hodges both, that is the biggest reason, possibly by far, that so many within Christendom lack assurance of salvation. They may have volitionally trusted or made a decision, but they were never fully persuaded to begin with. They may have trusted, but never believed. Now, while trust can mean believe in some context, if it's anything less than certainty or being fully persuaded without doubt, it doesn't measure up to the biblical words, both in the Old and New Testaments, for believe, and the words that are used throughout in all the gospel passages. Let's look at the lexical meanings for those words. Among the reasons we know that faith includes certainty is B, because the lexical meanings of the pertinent words faith and belief, namely amon, pistis, and pistuo. Before looking at the assortment of Old Testament words for trust that don't measure up to believe, let's say up front that the Old Testament word for believe is amon. Amon's used 96 times in the Old Testament. It's never an act of the will. It's always simply a passive response to believing or not believing a statement. It always is translated in the Septuagint, which Jesus and the apostles almost exclusively quote from, by the common New Testament salvation words for faith or belief, that is pistis or pistuo. We've already seen those particular words can never contain doubt, only certainty. If there's doubt, there's not belief. If there's belief, there can be no doubt. And importantly, amon is used in the prototypical verse on justification by faith, Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed amon, or the Septuagint, pistuo, the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, of course, as we're saying it does, it's used in connection with believing a proposition, a statement, namely, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Coming to find out in Galatians, Abraham understood by that, nations mean Gentiles, the Gentiles would be justified by faith. So Abraham actually had much more soteriological understanding and believed more New Testament type saving truth than we might have gotten just by reading Genesis 12 and 15 on our own. In its 96 Old Testament uses, amon normally means believe or believed. It's almost always translated by pistuo. And in the few adverbial uses where it means sure, secure, assured, true, certain, verified, it's still either translated by pistuo or the adverb pistos. Pistos means faithful, trustworthy, sure, worthy of belief. Aman most certainly is a one-to-one equivalent or correspondent to the Greek words for belief or believe, pistis and pistuo, the pistuo word family. Now, by the way, the English word believe is also a one-to-one correspondent with pistuo, but there is one exception. Depending on the illocutionary force, your inflection, you might say, hey, Scott, I believe I'll be there at 2:30. By saying that, I think I'll be there, but I'm not sure. But there are no extant usages of pistuo or pistis ever having that kind of nuance. You either pistuo something or you don't. If you do, you're certain of that something. If you're doubting, as we saw in those New Testament verses, you're not having pistis, belief. As a noun, aman refers to something that is sure, reliable, steadfast, certain, true. In other words, it's pistis in its objective sense. And pistis is used like this sometimes in the New Testament to refer to evidence or proof or something that elicits pistuo. And like pistis or pistuo, there's no occasion in the Old Testament of aman having any volitional element. But there are any number of Hebrew words in the Old Testament used for trust that all contain not only a volitional element, in fact require it, but allow for doubt at the same time as the trust. Now, we have plenty of words like that in English as well. Let's talk about repelling. Interestingly, in some of those books I just cited, a few of them will use repelling as an example of what they mean by trust and what's saving. But I actually am a repeller. I used to own all our equipment, and for years we took kids down to Enchanted Rock in the fall and the Wichita Mountains in the spring, and we'd go to Colorado in the summer and rappel. We owned all that stuff. And maybe you've rappelled. I don't have to have 100% certainty that the rope will hold me or that everything's anchored properly or that the carabiners are going to work or that the Lord's going to get me down unscathed. I simply need to trust the rope. I need to assume everything's anchored properly. I need to rely on the carabiners. I need to rest in the competence of the belayers. I need to hope the Lord will get me through. But you see, these and many other words we have that are the equivalent essentially of trust but not being certain. I might have probability certainty. I might have statistical certainty. But I personally, and I'm a repeller, I don't have 100% certainty. Why? I know too many real-life horror stories even at Young Life camps. It doesn't always work. Yet it's precisely that kind of trust that these lordship and sometimes free grace writers extol as saving. Now, of course, to say 100% certainty is a tautology. You don't need to say 100%. There are no degrees of certainty. As Zane used to say about belief, you're either certain of something or you're not. There can be varying degrees of doubt. And he said this to me many times during our debate back and forth, but there are no varying degrees of certainty. But by changing the definition of faith as they do, not only do these writers maintain that one can be eternally saved without being certain. Conversely, listen to this. All of them also say faith is certainty by itself is not enough. It's not saving. You have to evidence that trust in all kinds of various ways. The minimum of which, like Ann Hutchinson's pastor, would be making a volitional choice to choose to trust. So here are some of the many Old Testament words for trust that all involve something short of certainty. And in fact, they're noble because they're trust in the midst of doubt or trust in the midst of scary, harrowing uncertainties maybe. And they all require or imply a volitional, decisional act of the will. By the way, I used all of these with Zane in that debate back and forth nearly 40 years ago. And he brushed them all aside quickly, simply saying they weren't the words aman, pistis, and pistuo that are used in all the salvation passages with their well-established meanings of certainty. So that was the end of that argument. But we're going to look at these words anyway. All these words for trust have vivid word pictures behind them that bring out the volitional aspect. Words like hasut, and we're going to move fast, Nicole. Hasut, take refuge. Miptah, the act of confiding in. Batah, to throw, lean on, hence to trust, put one's hope in, rely on, etc. This is the word used in Psalm 22 of our Lord Jesus in the dark hours of the Passion, having to choose to trust, to rely on, to throw himself on the Father, having to give even himself reasons to trust when the temptation was so great not to. Galal, to roll away, move by turning, rotating, wallow. You see a volitional, at least psychologically volitional element here in all these words. Hill, Whirl, dance, writhe, that's the word to be in labor, hence to wait, hope in. Demim, be motionless, still, quiet, rigid, rest. Have you ever been so full of anxiety and uncertainty? It takes a volitional act in your mind to choose to rest and have that kind of trust. You call to hope, cause to hope, wait expectantly. Quo, to twist, bind, hence to await, hope, etc. Rakas, to trust in, put one's trust in, rely on. Hasa, to seek and take refuge, find and go to a safe place for shelter, flee. All these words are translated to trust, rely on, most often to put one's trust in, to hope in, to depend on. While they are extremely virtuous and every believer should learn to choose to trust, to rest in, to rely on, to seek out, to take refuge in the Lord, they are quite in contrast to the passive and certain nature, both of Ammon and Pastuo word groups. All these words we just looked at for trust include volition and trust in the midst of doubt, indubitably wonderful things. But insofar as they are intended to mean something short of certainty, they shouldn't be used in connection with the gospel promise, and in the Bible they're not. 3. One can't choose to believe what he knows isn't true. A. While one can trust, that is, choose to trust what he knows might not be true or certain, one can't believe what he knows in fact not to be true. Philosophers call this direct doxastic voluntarism. Direct doxastic voluntarism is the idea that at any given moment, one can't choose to believe what he's not persuaded of or what he knows isn't true. If I had $1 million, pretend like, and I offered $1 million for anyone who could believe there's a pink elephant beside me, dancing, as hard as you might try to and hard as you might choose to believe, you can't. Now, while direct doxastic voluntarism can't happen, indirect doxastic voluntarism can, and that is, our desires and what we want can play a great role in us coming to believe what we're not yet convinced of. For instance, the person who wants to believe the truth of John 3:16, but for some reason they can't. Maybe he or she has some intellectual doubts about the historical claims of Christ or the resurrection, or maybe there's some internal reasonings and they can't even articulate or describe or put their finger on. But for whatever reason, they want to believe, but they just can't right now. We might say to them, God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If anyone's willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching. Read the book of John with an open mind and we believe you'll come to faith. And so these philosophers would all say, while the person can't willfully change their beliefs in that instant, he or she can, with his or her will, choose to do certain things that put him or her in a better posture to come to faith. You can study the evidences, avoid other evidences, pray, seek counsel, read, etc. And in the case of telling them just to read the book of John, and they might need to read it several times in some cases, we believe, just like with so many characters Jesus evangelizes in that great book, especially think of Nathaniel and the woman at the well, there are self-authenticating hooks in the way it's written that the Holy Spirit uses to bring people to faith in Christ, just like he did with Nathaniel and the woman at the well. Certainly, Jesus commands us to believe. It's a command. Commands always imply ought, and ought implies can. So each of us can believe. And as John promises, whosoever wills, whosoever desires, whoever wants to, can come and take of the water of life freely. The word freely is dorion. It means not just free and without cost, but free and without cause. In other words, belief is a free act. In a long debate I had with Zane those 40 years ago, he informed me that just wanting or desiring the water wasn't enough. You still had to come and take it. And of course, one does that by simply believing the promise. But that begs the question, how can one believe? That is, how can one be certain of what he's not sure about right now at the present? Well, didn't you just say read the book of John? Yes, but let's talk about what has to happen even then in that instant for one to cross the threshold from unbelief to belief. 4. How can one have a faith that is certain? A. Let's repeat. If one means by trusting Christ, taking him at his word, that would be just fine. Oftentimes people choose to trust with their will after they've already passively believed. Passively believed before they chose to trust. That's great. There was no second step involved. But concerning the gospel, if by trust we mean anything less than certainty, then we're not calling people to believe, but to doubt. And remember Romans 4:20. Doubt is not a weak form of belief. It is disbelief. In regard to the gospel, doubt is not good, and it's not saving. You remember James' words about the person who doubts? Let not that man expect he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, some at this point, maybe even in our room here, and I did when I was talking to Zane about 40 years ago, might be thinking, gee, I'm not sure if I've ever been certain. Have I? I start introspecting. Maybe I only trusted with something short of certainty. How can I be certain? How can anyone? First, by realizing that faith or belief is a divine illumination. It helps matters greatly if we'll see that faith in the gospel, though it's the same kind of faith we use in everyday life, like to believe China exists or 2 + 2 = 4. Nevertheless, it is impossible apart from divine illumination. The moment of faith is not an act of the will. While our wills can be involved, certainly in our coming to faith, the precise moment of faith itself is not an act of the will. And that's proven not just with philosophical arguments like direct doxastic voluntarism, but in verses like John 1:13, we can all quote John 1:12, that as soon as we believe in Jesus, we're born into the family of God. But he caveats in 1:13 and he says, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, that is of God's will, like James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. No, the precise moment of coming to faith is not an act of the human will, but it is an act of God's will. Like when Jesus says to Peter in response to his confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And one of Zane's favorite verses on this is 2 Corinthians 4. Paul has just said, and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, underline blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now we know from passages like Matthew 13 that also talk about people being blinded to Jesus' teachings. Jesus says, quote, they have closed their own eyes and they are unwilling to turn and come to me to be healed that they might see. Our blindness before coming to faith is in accord with our own willful blindness. It just happens to be in cooperation with the God of this age who's actively blinding people and seeking to blind non-believers. But Paul said just before this about the veiling, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So with our wills, as we've been saying, we can turn to the Lord, seek him, study the evidence, look at Jesus' promises again, pray about it. But still, something has to happen to create certainty. What is it? And here's the verse that Zane would cite over and over, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what has to happen. No doubt the Lord always uses his word, spoken directly at times to people like Abraham or Paul on the Damascus Road when he was Saul. But today, maybe through a preacher or just through the written word, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But it still requires a miraculous illuminating fiat on God's part to see it as true. When he says, let there be light, when he turns the lights on, that's when we believe. And it's a self-evident type certainty that needs no other proofs. For instance, you who are sitting in this room know that the lights are on, unless you're blind. Ha ha ha, nobody's blind. And it's with the same kind of very certainty that one sees the gospel message is true, and when he sees it as true, he has believed it. And unlike most in the evangelical scholarly world, it's a faith with 100%, to use a tautology, 100% certainty and no doubt at all. How did it come about? Whether we used our wills in seeking, examining, and praying, or whether we were like Nebuchadnezzar or Saul going 180 degrees the opposite direction. Remember in Romans, the Lord says, I'll be found even by those who don't seek me. Either way, it required God's divine illumination in our hearts. That's why the Hebrew writer uses this great phrase to describe the moment we come to faith. He said, when you were illumined, when you were enlightened, like Cornelius in Acts 10, there's no altar call or requirement of a, quote, second step of trust. Rather, the moment they heard and were persuaded, that's when they believed and that's when they were saved. It wasn't something they did. It's something that happened. It was a divine illumination. Conclusion. First, we saw that biblically, belief requires certainty and can have no doubt. While belief includes trust, the concept of trust and those many biblical words used for trust often don't amount to the certainty contained in belief. In the gospel, we are called to believe Christ's promise. The concept of choosing to trust what one may actually be unsure of does not measure up. nor are we ever to insinuate that a mere passive belief or persuasion isn't enough by adding that a second step of volitional trust is also required. While trust in the midst of doubt can be a very noble thing, certainly in the Christian life, biblically, if one is doubting, he is not believing. In fact, doubt is disbelief according to the Bible, especially in regard to the gospel promise. Romans 4 again. Under the promise of God, Abraham did not doubt in disbelief, but was fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. So as noble as trusting is in other areas concerning the gospel, let's not call people to doubt, but to believe, to be fully convinced, fully persuaded. And once they're persuaded, let's not do the really foolish thing of contradicting the promise that belief is not enough and say, well, you still need to volitionally trust. Belief includes trust, though not necessarily vice versa. Now, maybe you heard about the fellow who one time said, I doubt that whiskey is the answer, but it's worth a shot. Is that not what we do with the gospel when we appeal to people that they can do something less than believe the beautiful words of Jesus with certainty? Give Jesus a shot. Take a risk. Take a leap. It's a chance. You can't know it. Just trust it. That's not what we want to do. Let's call people to believe, not to doubt. Thank you.
Steve, here's a question. Do you believe in some form of unconditional election or irresistible grace in the way you understand 2 Corinthians 4:4?
I don't think I want to use those terms at all. I don't, and Zane didn't have a problem either with the idea of election according to middle knowledge or according to knowledge, and that it's totally compatible with free will and our responsibilities to seek the Lord and so forth. So I don't have a problem or conflict in my mind about it. And I know mainly in GES, it seems like now there's more of the view of election is toward service, and that's fine too. I like middle knowledge, but however.
Okay, I've got two questions on Mark 9:24. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Great.
It says, can you speak to the passage where it appears faith and unbelief coexist?
Yeah, that's great. That's great. We'll talk about this in my breakout somewhat extensively. But on that verse in particular, the man says he believes. I believe. What did he believe? Well, we know he at least believed that Jesus could cast the demon out of his son because he already did it. But what did Jesus say just before this? He said to him, talk about circular reasoning. He says, to him who believes, all things are possible to him who believes. Now the man says, I believe, you know, I believe you for what you've just done. I want to believe you for more. And this is Zane's position too on, there are many verses and we'll talk about it in our breakout tomorrow that might indicate levels of faith that, you know, you could be, we'll talk about legal certainty too tomorrow.
Good.
But Zane's view was that these deal primarily with coming to know more things. Yes, you can strengthen your faith, but you already believe, you were already sure, or it wasn't faith. Now, you can strengthen it by learning more of the Bible, more promises, and that buttresses it against the doubts that might come up later and so forth. But it doesn't mean that there are levels of belief. Zane was very strong. There are no levels of certainty, no levels of belief. Levels of doubt, not of belief.
Okay, and by the way, how many people here are staying in the Angel Center over there? Okay, all of you that raise your hand need to be out by 10 in the morning. That's a firm time. So just make sure you know that. If you're not out by 10, we're going to be taking your stuff and putting it in the dumpster. No, I don't know what they're doing. But be out by 10. If you're in the tally, you got to be out by 11. Oh, there's a little flex here. You might be able to get it later if you ask them. But not there. They got something going on over there. So please be out by 10 tomorrow so we don't hit a problem. Okay, next question. When a new believer claims to believe or just says they believe in Jesus for eternal life, maybe they use that exact language, do you recommend verifying the person really understands what they're saying?
Yeah, like Mike said earlier, the different situations require different tact maybe, but you don't know this person, or maybe they're kind of young. You're not sure how clear they are on saying it. They could have just parroted it back to you. And so, yeah, I think it's great to explore it a little more and even come at different angles to make sure they're understanding.
I remember one time Zane used to say there are people who say I'm safe for today, but they don't believe they're saved forever.
Right.
And so he wants to make sure they understand it's forever.
Yep.
Okay, here's another one. Would it be a volitional decision to reject eternal life?
Yeah, there's no question. With our wills, we can suspend belief at any time. We can choose not to believe something, even though the evidence is staring us straight in the face. Zane used that illustration about suppose there's a car wreck outside, and you know, his uncle was killed, maybe, and so somebody, he didn't say uncle, I'm making that up, but somebody comes in and says, Zane, Jim just got killed in the car wreck out there. Well, Zane can suspend belief, you know, and if he needs to, he could say, well, he could be telling a joke here, you know, who knows. But then when he goes and sees that Jim was killed, or whatever the guy's name was, that Jim was killed, then he has to believe it.
Yeah, in Acts 13:46 is where Paul says, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life.
Right, right. And with our wills, as we said repeatedly, we can seek the Lord and do things that can put us in a posture to come to faith. It's just Zane's belief and mine that the moment of faith itself is a divine illumination.
All right, here's a tough one. What is the best way to speak to a postmodern unbeliever? That's a person who believes you can't be sure of anything.
Yeah.
Let alone your eternal destiny. You can't be sure of anything.
Yeah.
And by the way, this is being taught at leading seminaries in the United States today.
Yeah, I know there are some churches that actually have apologist ministers now, and this would be a question for them because they can give great detail. But obviously, postmodernism is self-defeating on its face because when they say you can't know anything, that has to apply to the statement they just made, kind of like the father and son story. So it's got to, you've got to start there probably. But with the younger generation, I don't know that that's appealing either, you know. I don't know if it'll put a dent in them.
Yeah. But it seems to me it's helpful to point people to the scripture and say that's either true or it's not true. You may say, no, there's a third option.
Yeah, and there's a famous preacher today that I thought was essentially free grace back in the day, and he's saying, don't say, even as preachers, don't say the scriptures say or the Bible says. And I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding. You know, I mean, Jesus did it. And,
yeah, you're supposed to say some guy named Paul, some guy named Pete. Okay, here's an online question. We'll end with this. Can a person have assurance by simply asking God for it? You know, by this person says, do I believe in Jesus for eternal life? Asking God, do I believe that?
Well, okay, I'm not sure I understand it totally.
I'm not sure I do.
Obviously, anybody can have assurance that's based on what they're hearing. Like, say, the Muslim person has reasons to have assurance they're going to be in heaven, blah, blah, blah. The issue is there an objective basis for it? And that's where we come back to the Word of God again. And, of course, in the gospel, they do have to believe in Jesus for the promise of eternal life, to have objective assurance of their salvation.
And how many things is that?
Three.
Two, three.